welcome you all here on this joyful occasion as we've gathered together this evening to witness the installation of Reverend Mitchell Dick to serve as pastor at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. We come with joy and gladness of heart as we rejoice together in God's great gifts to his people. We do want to extend a special welcome to the family and friends of Reverend Dick. We're glad that you're able to be with us this evening, and also certainly to those who have been attending Sovereign Grace and others who may be present with us this evening from this classis and from this federation. We say welcome to you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you please stand now for the call to worship? Our call to worship this evening comes to us from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of this great God, the maker of heaven and earth. Receive now the greeting of our God. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn for our opening selection this evening in our Psalter hymnals to number 224. Number 224, the words of Psalm 113. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord. Let's sing the stanzas, number 224. Appropriate for us as we come together this evening to dwell upon the goodness of our God and to confess that great faith, that faith once for all entrusted to the saints, as we take upon our lips the words of the Apostles' Creed, joining our voices with saints throughout the ages and throughout the world in confessing that faith. Let us then say together with heart and with mouth, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We turn now to number 411. Number 411, as we are reminded, what a firm foundation is ours in the Word of our God and in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How firm a foundation. Let's sing the stanzas, number 411.
Thank you.
grateful we are this evening that God, in His great mercy and grace, has seen fit to give His word and to raise up men to bring forth and to herald the triumphs of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've come together this evening to witness the installation of Reverend Mitchell Dick, and I invite you to turn with me now in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 165. Page 165, where you find the form for the installation of ministers of the word. We'll be reading pages 165 and 166, and then we'll be turning over to page 170 and reading two pages there as well. Listen closely to the words which we are about to read. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we have before made known to you the name of our brother, Reverend Mitchell Dick, here present, who is now to be installed in the ministry to which he has been called. No one has appeared to allege anything against his person or teaching. We shall therefore proceed in the name of the Lord to his installation. The Holy Scriptures teach us that God, our Heavenly Father, purposes to gather his church out of the corrupt race of men to life eternal, and to give to his church such teaching and care that she may grow in faith and love and service. God, by a particular grace, uses men for service to these ends, appointing them to the preaching of the gospel and to a manifold ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul solemnly charged Timothy to preach the word, and our Lord Jesus charged his disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Apostle Paul declares that the Lord Jesus Christ has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let us now hear what the Scriptures say concerning the office of the minister of the word. The minister of the word is called by the command of God to preach the gospel of his kingdom. This preaching has the twofold object of calling sinners to reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ and nurturing believers in the faith and life of the kingdom of God. Ministers are called ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading by them, be reconciled to God. This preaching must be addressed to all men. The preaching of the gospel must also be addressed to the gathered congregation for the nurturing of Christian faith and life, and for strengthening them against all error. Paul charged Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, to preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. And he charged Titus that a minister must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. The minister of the word is called to administer the sacraments which the Lord has instituted as signs and seals of his grace. Christ gave this charge to his apostles, and through them to all ministers of the word, when he commanded them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when he said of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. The minister of the word is called to the service of prayer. In speaking of their calling, the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So too, it is the calling of all God's ministers to lead the people of God in supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all men, for kings, and all who are in high positions. The minister of the word is called, together with the elders, to shepherd the people of God in the Christian life, giving guidance and counsel in all things needful, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and keeping the church of God in good order and discipline. They are pastors, appointed to shepherd the church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood, in keeping with the Lord's command, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." They, together with the elders, watch over the house of God for the right and fruitful ordering of the faith and life and worship of the people of God. In their exercise of the keys of the kingdom, what they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then if you'll turn over with me to page 170. Page 170, as we continue the form for the installation of a home missionary. We now purpose to install Reverend Mitchell Deck as a home missionary for service at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. The calling of these ministers is in particular the preaching of the gospel, the spiritual care, and the instruction of those in our homeland, who, though exposed to the witness of the church and the gospel, have been alienated or are yet estranged from the Lord and his church. In the parable of the Great Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken about the Lord who sent his servants out into the streets and lanes of the city, into the highways and hedges, to invite all men to his feast. Even so, our Lord calls us to bring men into the house of the King through the ministry of his love, in order that his house may be filled. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a testimony to our own nation as well as to all nations of the world. Thus men are called to walk in the way of God's commands and promises. And in this ministry, we look to the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. No one is equal to this holy ministry in his own strength. We set our hope on Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has said, "Lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age." Now, in order that it may appear that you, Reverend Dick, are minded to accept this office, you are requested to stand now and in the presence of God and his church, give your answer to the following questions. Do you believe that in the call of this congregation, you are called by God himself to this holy ministry? Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and do you reject every doctrine in conflict with them? And finally, do you promise to discharge the duties of your office faithfully, to conduct yourself worthily of this calling, and to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? Reverend Mitchell Dick, what is your answer?
I do so believe and promise, God helping me.
Go then, beloved brother, and bring the gospel to those to whom you are sent. Call the unbelieving to faith, the faithless to obedience, and invite men in the name of the Lord into the house of your King. May God, our Heavenly Father, enlighten you with his Spirit, strengthen you with his hand, and so govern you in your ministry that you may fulfill it faithfully and fruitfully to the glory of his name and the coming of the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. And you, beloved congregation, be in continuing fellowship with this missionary whom you send forth in the name of Christ. Sustain him with your fervent prayers. Support him with your gifts. Strengthen his hand and heart in every need. As Christ received you, be ready to receive those who are brought into the body of Christ through his ministry, that there may be one flock, one shepherd. No man is of himself sufficient for these things, and so it's appropriate for us to call upon the name of God to seek his mercy and his grace. And I'd like to invite Reverend Travis Grassmid, Associate Pastor at Bethel United Reformed Church in Jenison, who has been Reverend Dick's pastor for the last year and a half, to lead us in that prayer.
And it has been a very pleasant year and a half. A year and a half ago, I did not know Reverend Mitch Dick. And in the ensuing months, as he began a Bible study for us and joined our church and would come up to the office and we would enjoy sweet fellowship with coffee and prayer, has been a true blessing for me to call you friend. Thank you. We now call on the name of our Lord in a time of prayer. It will be a bit of a combination of the prayer that you find in front of you and the 16th Psalm. We will, as a congregation, close this prayer with the Lord's Prayer. Let us now call upon the name of our holy and triune God in prayer. O Lord, our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for bringing us here together for the installation of Reverend Mitch Dick. Lord, we do pray that you would preserve him, for it is in you in whom we all, as your children, place our trust. It is you who strengthens, it is you who sustains, it is you who carries on day by day, giving us the strength to go about that work which you have set before us. Lord, in our soul, we have said you are our Lord, and our goodness is nothing apart from you. We are as filthy rags, Lord. We recognize that, but in you, you have made us clean. And so we do praise you for that. Lord, you have reminded us also that as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Lord, we do pray that you would make the saints at Sovereign Grace and in the community around in which Reverend Dick ministers his true delight. May he joy in their fellowship, in the nurture of them. May this become the sweetness of his soul, even as he serves you with these brothers and sisters. Lord, you have even warned us that the sorrows will be multiplied for those who hasten after another God. We're reminded not to offer of their drink offerings, nor take up their names upon our lips. Lord, be with Reverend Dick. Be with his family. Be with his congregation. Keep them true to your word. Strengthen him in his faithful pastoral care. Hedge him about that false doctrine will be kept far from this flock. You are our inheritance, O Lord. You maintain our lot. We are weak. You are the all-powerful one. Lord, teach us to rely solely on you and your strength. For indeed, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. You have given us a goodly inheritance. Lord, may we never, never lose sight of the blessedness of life in you, your mercy, your grace. You have blessed us so abundantly, and be with Reverend Dick. Keep that always before his eyes, your goodness and your mercy to your church. Let us bless the Lord who has given us counsel. The psalmist also reminds us that his heart gives instruction in the night season. Lord, you and your word give us wise counsel. Keep that always before this congregation. Keep your word always before Reverend Dick. May it be your word and your word only that is proclaimed from the pulpit at Sovereign Grace. And be with him in his weakness, that he would be constant in his prayers, instruct him in the night seasons, be with him, guide and guard. We have set the Lord always before us, and it is only because you are at our right hand that we shall not be moved. We cannot be overcome, Lord, when we rest in the palm of your powerful outstretched arm. You are our protection, our defense, and we know that we can walk surely in you and with you. Be with us. Make our heart glad. Make our glory rejoice. Indeed, Lord, show Reverend Dick, show Sovereign Grace the path of life. May this church be used powerfully, even on the northeast side, to draw your people in. May they walk that path of life. Use this, your servant, powerfully for this. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be upon him, that you would enlighten his mind, that he would know the truth of thy word, that you would give him utterance to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, endow him with wisdom to care for and guide the people over whom he is placed. Through his ministry, build up your holy church. Grant her increase in number and virtue. Give to your servant courage to fulfill his calling against every difficulty, and power through your Spirit to be steadfast to the end. Let those to whom he comes see in him the ambassador of Christ, calling them to be reconciled to God. May they receive his teaching and exhortation with all reverence, and believing in Christ through his word, become partakers of eternal life. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for the sake of your dear Son, and it is in his name that we do pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
We've been reminded already in this evening hour of how richly and wonderfully our Lord has served us and continues to serve us through the ministry of his word and the sacraments. And now it is in response to that great service that we give of our gifts and our offerings. The offering this evening will be received for Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. May the Lord truly bless you as you give. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for the promises of your word. Tonight we think upon the promise that Jesus made in the time of his earthly ministry, when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." And we thank you that we see the evidence of the truthfulness of that promise and the faithfulness of our Savior even this evening. Lord, we marvel at what you have wrought. And we give thanks to you that even as sovereign grace is still in its infancy stages, that they are founded upon the presence of the living Lord of glory, that our Savior reigns in heaven, and that he is faithful to his promise. And so, Father, may this congregation continue to go forth, standing upon that promise, looking always to her Lord and Savior, giving him all the glory and the honor. And would you be pleased to bless the ministry of this church abundantly for the salvation of souls? For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to turn our attention to God's Word this evening, I invite you to turn with me now to the hymn, "Jesus, with Thy Church Abide." You were handed a copy of this hymn, along with another that we'll be singing following the message this evening, along with your bulletin this evening. We're going to be singing all the stanzas. There are a number of them, I realize that, but they are important truths, important doctrines for us to think upon this evening. And so let's rise to sing all the stanzas of "Jesus, with Thy Church Abide."
Thank you.
invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be considering for a few moments together this evening, verses 20 through 26 of John chapter 12. I certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this pivotal, powerful, and wonderful text this evening. John 12, verses 20 through 26. Before we give our attention to it, let's ask the Lord's blessing in a word of prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention this evening to your word, we pray that we may receive it for what it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. We are so thankful that you have seen fit to entrust this treasure of the gospel to jars of clay. And so, Father, we pray that your ministers may decrease even as Jesus Christ increases, that we may see him. And as we behold his glory in this text, we pray that we may be greatly encouraged. We pray that Reverend Dick and his family may be greatly encouraged. We pray that those who have been attending Sovereign Grace may be greatly encouraged. We pray that the congregation of Trinity United Reformed Church and the congregations of our classes and of our federation may be greatly encouraged. We pray that we all may be encouraged by this great word and by the glory of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let us give our attention then to God's own word, John 12, verses 20 through 26. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is what John the Baptist proclaimed when he first saw Jesus. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is what the Samaritans proclaimed when they saw Jesus. The world has gone after him. The Pharisees themselves were compelled to proclaim this. But Jesus himself did not make any of these statements. Others did. John the Baptist, the Samaritans, even the Pharisees. It's not until John 12, verses 20 through 26, that Jesus himself declares such things. Here he likens his death on the cross to that of a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. But that grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies also produces much fruit. And so it is with his death. His death ushers in the great harvest of the nations. A great multitude which no one can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. We see the glory of Christ Jesus and the glory of the cross. As Jesus Christ, by means of that cross, gathers his own from the ends of the earth. And this is what we find happening in our text this evening. We read, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. John begins our text by fixing our eyes on the Gentiles. Certain Greeks have come to worship at the feast. What feast is this? Well, this is the great feast of the Jews, the Passover, a thoroughly Jewish feast, a thoroughly nationalistic celebration. I suppose in some ways not unlike our national celebration on the 4th of July. It was a feast that celebrated their independence. For the Passover commemorated their deliverance when God brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when God separated his people, the Jews, from the Egyptians, and not only from the Egyptians, but from all the other nations under the face of the earth. The Jews, and the Jews alone, were the object of his special favor. Well, what in the world, then, were Greeks doing at this feast? The answer is found in verse 21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. The Greeks came to Philip. They came to him because he was one of only two disciples with a Greek name. Certainly the Greeks considered him the most approachable of the lot. The point, however, in the text is not the person to whom they came. The point of the text is the person whom they wish to see. Sir, we would see Jesus. Remarkably, in one of those great ironies of John's gospel, the Greeks see what the Jews do not. The Jews see only the shadows of the feast. They see an occasion for Jewish nationalism. They see an occasion for Jewish pride, for Jewish celebration, for their exclusivity as a nation. The Greeks, however, are not content with such shadows. They are not content with this Jewish feast. This Jewish feast has left them empty. It's left them unfulfilled. It's left them still in the shadows. These Greeks were hungry, and they longed to be filled. And so they came out of the shadow of the feast to see the light of the world. Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, verse 22, and together they went to tell Jesus. We're never told whether the Greeks actually got to see Jesus. Why not? Well, very simply, because John doesn't want us looking at the Greeks. He wants us looking at Jesus. For Jesus is the great harvester of the nations. You see that in verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's a remarkable verse. While Jesus does not address the Greeks, he does see much significance in their coming and in their request. Jesus sees the coming of the Greeks as the coming of his hour. The hour has come. Everything in John's gospel has been pressing toward this hour, but it's only with the coming of the Greeks that the hour finally comes. What hour? Well, the hour of Jesus' death. The hour of which Jesus is speaking is the hour of his death, and it's the coming of the Gentiles that signals the arrival of that hour. What an irony is here. The Gentiles wish to see Jesus, but the Jews wish to see him no more. The Gentiles long to walk in his light. The Jews would snuff him out in darkness. Why? Because the Jews were satisfied with the shadows of their nationalistic feast, while the Gentiles wanted to see the light of the world. This is pivotal indeed. Prior to this hour, the hour of Jesus' death, the gospel was proclaimed almost exclusively to the Jews. From now on, however, the gospel would be proclaimed to Jew and Gentile alike. And that is why Jesus refers to the hour of his suffering and death as the hour in which the Son of Man is glorified. Yes, the hour of Jesus' death is the hour of Jesus' glory. In John's gospel, Jesus is not glorified after the cross, but as he hangs upon it. You picture the scene at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Here Jesus was lifted up to die. Here they lifted him up from the earth, suspending him by nails on that cursed tree, fastening above him that mockery, that title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You survey that scene. The blood that flowed, the nails that pierced, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the taunting, the laughing, the sweat, the suffering, the brutality of it all, the Son of God being made a curse for sinners, and you ask, where is the glory in that? Do you see glory there? Was this the one the Greeks came to see? Is this the one you want to see? Do you see any glory at the cross? Where is the glory in all of this? How can Jesus refer to the hour of his death as the hour of his glory? Well, he tells us. He tells us how to see him there. He tells us how to view the cross. Verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The hour of Jesus' death is the hour of Jesus' glory, because there at the cross, as Jesus hangs upon that cursed tree, he actually saves his people. He secures their redemption for all eternity. Jesus, you see, is the fulfillment of that feast. He is the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Bondage in the land of Egypt was only a shadow. The reality is bondage in hell. Pharaoh and his hosts were only a shadow. The reality is Satan, that great adversary of our souls and all of his minions. The Red Sea was only a shadow. The reality is death and the grave. Canaan was only a shadow. The reality is heaven. The Passover feast of the Jews was only a shadow. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is the reality. He died to deliver us from our bondage to sin and hell and death and the grave. He died to bring us to heaven, where we shall sup with Him forevermore. He didn't die so that we could celebrate a memorial feast occasionally. He died so that we could feast on Him and with Him for all eternity. His death, you see, produces much fruit. The fruit of His death is the harvest of the nations. The gathering of men and women from every nation, tribe, people and tongue. Isn't this what Jesus Himself said only a few verses later? Verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. If Jesus does not die, there is no church. Because He dies, there is and always will be a church. John wants us to see the glory of Jesus at the cross. And he shows us Jesus' glory in a most remarkable way. Of all the gospel writers, John is the one who uses those themes of light and darkness more fully than any of the others. We know from the other gospel writers that there was darkness when Jesus hung on the cross. But John doesn't record it. Why not? He was certainly aware of it. He was there. Why then does John, who uses these themes of light and darkness, refuse to record the darkness there at the cross? Because he wants us to see the light of the world. He wants us to see the glory of Jesus in the accomplishment and the securing of our salvation once and for all. There is, of course, no cross for us to look at today as John looked at it then. So where do we see the glory of Jesus? We see His glory in the fruit that His death produces. We see the glory of Jesus in His gathering of the nations. Why do you think the angels rejoice when a sinner is saved? Because it glorifies their King. We see the glory of Jesus in the salvation of sinners, sinners like you and me. We see the glory of Jesus in the advancement of His kingdom, in the building of His church. We see the glory of Jesus in the salvation of sinners all around the world. It is with good reason those familiar words are found in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You consider all that Jesus' death on the cross accomplished. Every single person that has ever been saved has been saved on the basis of Jesus' work and on the basis of His work alone. From Adam to Seth to Enoch to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Ruth, David, Peter, Paul, and the countless host of New Testament believers, all have this in common. They are saved only through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the one who by His death on the cross draws all peoples to Himself, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, from all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, every single soul in heaven, every soul that is there now, every soul that will be there, all are there only on the basis of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is why Samuel Rutherford wrote, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." It is in the gathering of the nations, in the salvation of the church, that Jesus Christ is glorified. And He continues to be glorified today as He continues to build His church, as He continues to gather the nations. He is the fruitful grain of wheat. If He did not fall to the ground and die, He would have remained alone. There would be no harvest. Because He has fallen to the ground and died, there is much fruit and an abundant harvest. In closing, we see the fruit of that harvest in verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The fruit that Jesus produces by His death resembles Him. The fruit that Jesus produces looks like Him. An apple seed produces apples. The seed of a pear produces pears. A grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies produces grain. Jesus is that fruitful grain of wheat. The church is the fruit He produces. He produces a church after His own likeness. And that has great implications for the church. He's producing His image in us. What are we to look like? We're to look like Him. And in verses 25 through 26, we see what that means. Very simply, it means death to self and life in Him. And perhaps the place where we see that most profoundly is in the work of church planting, the sponsoring church, the church plant, the church planter. All are called to die to self. This isn't about us, brothers and sisters. It's about our Savior. We're called to live in Him. The work of church planting requires death, certainly the death of the Son of God, but it requires our death as well. We cannot rely upon ourselves, upon our abilities, upon our efforts, upon our work, upon our best laid plans. We need to die to all of that and to rely on Jesus Himself. He produces the fruit, not us. Luther once wrote this. Pardon the language, but he makes the point. We tell our Lord God plainly that if He will have His church, He must maintain and defend it, for we can neither uphold nor protect it. If we could, we should become the proudest asses under heaven. But God says, I say it. I do it. In the work of church planting, we're to be conformed to Jesus. The church planter, the church plant, the sponsoring church, conform to Jesus. Death to self, life in Him. Edmund Clowney once wrote these words, Jesus came to gather and to call gatherers, disciples who would gather with Him, seeking the poor and helpless from city streets and country roads. Mission is not an optional activity for Christ's disciples. The congregation that ignores mission will atrophy and soon find itself shattered by internal dissension. It will inevitably begin to lose its own young people, disillusioned by hearing the gospel trumpet sounded every Sunday for those who never march. The work of missions and evangelism is vital to the life of the church. Through it, she dies to self and lives to Christ. Why should missions and evangelism take the form of church planting? Well, the answer is really quite simple. And it's this. It's through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments that the risen Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is pleased to create faith in the hearts of sinners and to strengthen that faith once He has created it. And where do we hear the preaching of the word? And where do we partake of the sacraments but in the church? It's through the ordinary means of the church's ministry, the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of water, bread, and wine that Christ has promised to work, bringing salvation to sinners and comfort to saints. And so we press on. We press on as a sponsoring church, as a church plant, and as a church planter. We press on proclaiming Christ, His triumph, His victory, and His work. Him we proclaim that by God's sovereign grace, sinners may be lifted up out of the pits of hell and seated in heavenly places. Him we proclaim that by God's sovereign grace, redeemed sinners may be strengthened again and again as they taste of the powers of the age to come. Him we proclaim that by His sovereign grace, more and more we may lay down our lives in service to Him. We press on, because in pressing on, we're conformed to Christ Himself, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, dear friends, let us not despise the day of small things. What we're doing here is small, insignificant, even irrelevant in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of Jesus. This is the very fruit He died to produce. And so, as Gerhardus Voss once put it, the joy of laboring in the dawn of the new creation quickens the pulse of every New Testament servant of the Lord. May that joy quicken your heart, brother. May that joy quicken the hearts of those attending Sovereign Grace. May that joy quicken the heart of this congregation, of this classis, of this federation. And may that joy quicken our heart as we look forward to the fullness of the day, when the dawn is past and the Son of Righteousness reaches that eternal zenith, and we behold Him in all of His glory. John wrote of that day, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.' And all God's people said, 'Amen.'" Let us pray. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send Thy victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. We long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may, with one voice and heart and soul, sing Thy redeeming grace. Hear our prayer, O Lord. For in Jesus' name, we offer it. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn once again to the handout that you received with your bulletin. We're going to be singing the great hymn, The Church's One Foundation. You'll notice that there are six stanzas, two of them on the other half of the page. Once again, we're going to sing all the stanzas again to be reminded of the wonderful truths and comforting doctrines of which we sing here. Let's rise to sing all the stanzas of The Church's One Foundation.